Well, we are going to begin a new series today, and I want to talk about this theme of your true identity. Your true identity. The believer has assumed a new identity, entered into a new reality. Matter of fact, Paul's most predominant terminology to describe the Christian is not Christian, but those who are in Christ. He doesn't describe it as a label, like something we wear, something we call ourselves, but he speaks more in spatial terms, that it's a realm in which we live and abide. And it's certainly a very holistic concept. We've been transported out of one place, one realm, into another. I was thinking about this with our base camp theme from this year of heroes. And we talked a lot about people that, of course, the stereotypical superhero is one who takes on an identity, assumes an identity. It's not necessarily who they are, but they put on the mask and they engage in those activities and they kind of assume an identity. And, of course, we mean something stronger than that, don't we? When we talk about our identity in Christ, we're talking about not just something we kind of pretend to be, but an actual transformation in who we are. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lost. We were distant. Paul uses that terminology, far away from God. We were estranged. We were in this relationship of animosity to God. We were his enemies. And that has all changed now in Christ. So your true identity. And of course, we would want to focus on the true part as well. It's not just that you've kind of become someone different. You've actually, in Christ, become your true self. And perhaps we would think about it like a caterpillar that has been transformed into a butterfly. The butterfly is not some sort of replacement identity. It is that creature's full and ultimate and true identity. It is what they were created to be. So if you found a beautiful butterfly that refused to fly, you would think it a bit odd. You know, they're just waddling along like a caterpillar, refusing to stretch their wings, refusing to fly, refusing to live in light of the new and wonderful reality of being now in their final form, a butterfly. And Paul had a similar concern for the believers in Ephesus, that they could somehow experience this transformation and yet not embrace it, not really allow it to grip them, not allow it to inform and shape their lives, that they could go on crawling like caterpillars instead of embracing their true identity in Christ. The basic outline of the book of Ephesians is very, very simple. I'll just give it to you so we can kind of begin to think some thoughts here and organize some ideas. The first three chapters are focused on reality, doctrine, truth. Okay, Paul wants to describe what's happening in the spiritual realm and the transformation that has taken place and how we have been transported out of a different sphere into the sphere of Christ. We've found life. We've found adoption in God's family. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're no longer distant from God, but we've been drawn close. We're now citizens of his kingdom. And so the first section, the first three chapters are all on reality, doctrine, identity. And then the final three chapters are focused on ethics. Paul turns to talk about lifestyle, behavior. And in essence, he challenges them to maintain a lifestyle that is consistent with who they are. So he says in chapter 4, therefore, based on what I've told you in the first three chapters, therefore, walk worthy of the calling which you have received. This is who you are. Now act like it. right? Now, having said all that, we're not going to open the book of Ephesians today. How's that for a dirty trick? We are going to actually be in Acts chapter 19, which is the backdrop of Ephesians. It's the story of how the church in Ephesus was established. So we're going to see the DNA of this church. We're going to see the transformation that takes place in the lives of these people. It's what Paul's going to describe in the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be looking at that in weeks to come. But here in Acts 19, we actually see the transformation. We see it go from caterpillar to butterfly. And we see the change that is brought about by the gospel. Acts chapter 19, extended reading this morning. We're going to read the entirety of this chapter. Acts 19, hear the word of the Lord. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they realized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Ephesus was an affluent and influential port city. Be like Los Angeles or New York. And it was the capital of the region of Asia. So we have here in the brown this portion of Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. And Paul had ventured, of course, in his third missionary journey. We see originating here in Antioch, north of Israel, north of Palestine. And he ventured through into Asia. And ultimately spent a considerable amount of time here in Ephesus on the coast. And again, Paul, we won't get into it, but if you look at some of the other passages, even in Acts 16, I believe you'll see that Paul really had a real orientation and he saw Ephesus to be really strategic. I think Acts 16 would demonstrate that Paul wanted to get to Ephesus a lot sooner in his missionary journeys, but God had other plans. But in Paul's mind, Ephesus was a hub. It was a place that he wanted to see reached with the gospel. Well, one of the main architectural features in Ephesus was the theater, which is mentioned here in this text. And here are ruins of this theater, seated 24,000 people. So you can imagine the type of energy. This is where Demetrius and some of the local artisans and business people gathered and came out in opposition against the gospel. And of course, Ephesus was also the center for the worship of Artemis, the goddess Artemis. The depiction that I think we have here in this next slide is one of the more modest representations of Artemis. She was a goddess of fertility and nature. She was often depicted with animals, a stag or something there, as one who kind of directed and oversaw the natural world and creation and the cycles of life and rain and those sorts of things. Her temple on the top of Mount Pion was the largest building in the ancient world. We have a model here depicting it. This is actually in Istanbul. It's not the real thing, but gives you a little bit of a sense for it. A larger than a football field, the footprint of this temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so Ephesus, in a very real sense, was a Mecca. It was a place, kind of a center of worship of Artemis. And it's even referenced here that this Artemis was one whom all Asia and the world worship. This was not just kind of a local goddess. All right, but verse 27 is pretty clear that it was this was a big deal. People came from throughout the known world to Ephesus. So strategic in a number of different ways. Well, Acts 19 again records the formative period of the church in Ephesus. Now, I want us to be thinking through along this line of your true identity, thinking about the marks of a genuine follower of Christ, the characteristics of the gospel as it takes root in a life or in a church. And I think we have a great context to look at that here in this particular passage as we see the transformation taking place. And one of the ways I want to look at it this morning is by way of contrast. Actually, I'm going to look at three different groups of people. As the gospel is proclaimed, there's kind of fireworks going off in this text, isn't there? I mean, there's people who are obviously passionately turning to Jesus. And then there's others who are adamantly opposed. And the gospel has this way of creating division. And Jesus even talked about this. He says, "You've heard that I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring the sword." He talked about how brother would turn against sister and parent against child because of the gospel. The gospel would have that type of effect. You'd have to choose whether to receive or reject Jesus. It demands a response. You can't be neutral on the issue of Jesus. And so we kind of see that. And I think by way of some of the contrasts in this chapter, we can begin to kind of identify what genuine faith looks like, what the real transformation of the gospel looks like. So the first group that I'd like us to consider is what I'm going to call the obstinate. These are those who were opposed to the gospel, overtly so. The text is very clear. It says it repeatedly that the message of the gospel went forward to both Jews and Greeks, to both Jews and non-Jews. And of course, there were people from both groups that did respond to Jesus, that turned to him. But there were also many in both groups that rejected Jesus. We see a group of Jews in verses 8 through 10 that rejected the gospel. Paul, as was his pattern, entered into the synagogue, the place of Jewish meeting. Obviously, Ephesus was not a Jewish city, right? But most of these cities in the ancient world would have a synagogue or some presence of Jewish people. And Paul went to them first. These were the ones who had been entrusted with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that spoke of the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer whom God would send. And so Paul went into the synagogues, gathered the Jewish people who knew the scriptures and said, "Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. He's the promised deliverer." And he spent 3 months going through the various Old Testament passages and the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Malachi, the prophecies of Joel, and showing to them and demonstrating how Jesus fulfilled the Jewish prophecies. He was the promised one, the Messiah. And at the end of that 3 months, we find that the vast majority of them rejected the gospel. All right. We then find also the Gentiles, many of the Gentiles rejecting the gospel. Here's Demetrius, right? This local artisan, presumably a wealthy business person, the head of the Ephesus Business Association. And he was rallying his fellow silversmiths and other artisans in the city. Maybe those that were heading up the tourism industry, managing all those who were visiting their area for the worship of Artemis. And they were upset. They realized that this was going to radically impact their lifestyle, right? Their affluent state of life. If Artemis worship went out the window, if Paul's ideas that there was only one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and that these little trinkets were nothing, then that had huge implications for the economics of Ephesus. So Demetrius was opposed, overtly so, to the gospel. Right? There's a story that is recounted about Jesus in Matthew's gospel, where he went to a particular region and there were two demon-possessed men. Matter of fact, the text says that the people weren't even able to go to that region because it was so bad and they were so violent. And so Jesus comes and he's going to cast out these demons out of these men. And the demons say, please put us into those herd of pigs over there. And so Jesus did that. He cast out these demons into the pigs and the pigs ran over the cliff down into the water and drowned. And you might remember the scene, the pig herders head off back to the village to tell all that had happened. And the village comes out. And what do they say? They say, please leave. We would like you to leave our region. And here he just delivered these guys from demon possession. Well, what's going on there? Well, their way of life was being threatened, right? They had these money wrapped up in the pigs. It was their livelihood, their cash crop, as it were. And Jesus was threatening that, and they decided between their money, their lifestyle, and Jesus, we'll stick with our lifestyle. We reject Jesus, all right? So just this overt rejection of the gospel, that's certainly one response to the gospel. And on one level, I really respect this category of people. We know where they stand, right? And better yet, they know where they stand. They know that they have rejected Jesus. Well, what do we learn about the gospel and the work of the gospel? One, I want to suggest to you that one must guard against being desensitized to the gospel. There's a very interesting word here to describe these Jewish opposers in verse 9. Some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief. The terminology, we get our word for sclerosis or arterial sclerosis, right? The hardening of the arteries. And this is not something that, just grammatically, not something that happened all at once, that they heard the gospel and said, no. But over time, the more Paul talked about it, the more firmly entrenched and hardened they became. And I think we have to understand this. This is a very scary part of gospel proclamation. You hear the gospel that you're a sinner, that your sin has separated you from God, that you're anticipating an eternity apart from Him, marked by judgment, and that God has sent Jesus to be your Savior. And you, by simple faith and trust, you can turn to Him. And you hear that message for the first time, and you're under conviction by God's Spirit. And you clench your fists and you don't respond. And the next time you're also under conviction and you resist. And the third and fourth time you're under conviction, but not quite as intense. And you develop a seared conscience. All right, it's a very dangerous thing to resist the conviction of the Spirit of God. And we see that dynamic happening in the lives of those who oppose the gospel. But we also see that the gospel forces a decision. That's, again, very clear here. We should not feel defeated when people reject the gospel. We're disappointed, or we grieve over that. But the gospel has still done a work. Right? That person that I'm talking with, my coworker or my relative, has still come face to face with the gospel. They've heard the message of good news. They've heard the hope that is offered to us through Christ. And they've chosen to reject it. But that's part of the work of the gospel. I find it interesting. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. And he says, I want to come see you. But he says, a great door for effective ministry is opened before me in Ephesus. And I'm not able to come. He's describing what we just read about in Acts 19. I have to be honest with you. When I read Acts 19, I don't see wide open door. I see like door pretty much slammed shut, deadbolted, bar across the back. I mean, this seems to me to be largely a disaster. But Paul viewed it as a great door for ministry. Some had responded. Many did not. The majority did not. There was opposition to the gospel. But some were responding, and responding authentically and fully to the call of Christ. And for Paul, that was success. That was an open door. The gospel forces a decision. And of course, the gospel will never be defeated. We realize that, again, these individuals and Demetrius, these Jewish leaders in the synagogue, stood opposed to the gospel, but it certainly did not impede the progress of the gospel. There's a second category of people I'm going to call the imitators. And this is this group of itinerant Jewish exorcists that are referenced in verse 13. There was a powerful sweeping of the gospel that was happening, and people were being healed, demons were being cast out. And so there's this group of Jewish people that were, you know, well studied in this whole arena of demon possession, and they were engaged in this type of ministry and trying to help people be free of demon possession. And they saw what was happening through Paul's ministry and the preaching of Jesus. And so they decided they would use the name of Jesus, invoke the name of Jesus as kind of an incantation to help them more effectively cast out demons. And of course, that didn't go very well. They were confronted by the demon who said to them, "I know Jesus and I'm familiar with Paul, but who are you?" Clearly, these people, while they maybe had the outside trappings of a believer, they did not have a relationship with Christ. They were doing many of the same things that the apostles were doing. From the outside, you might have looked. They certainly weren't overtly opposed to the gospel, right? They're not shaking their fists like Demetrius was. They're invoking the name of Jesus. But Jesus for them was simply a tool being used for their own advantage and benefit. They maintained their lifestyle, their prior commitments, their theological beliefs. They just wanted Jesus for a particular purpose. And we find out that they really weren't believers at all. They were simply imitators. So we see some things here about the gospel as well, that verbally aligning with Jesus is not enough. I've talked with people before who've grown up in a Christian home who never, again, have in any sense come out overtly against Jesus. And they just kind of assume that they're right with God. They like Jesus. He's great. But I'm not sure they're in a distinct category from this group of imitators, these people who use the name of Jesus, who are familiar with him, who are not openly opposed to him. But the text is clear that they were outsiders, not true, genuine believers. And of course, to me, this is a more troubling category. Those people who are overtly opposed, at least, again, we know where they stand and they know where they stand. This group, there seems to be some sense of self-deception that's at work, that they thought they were maybe in a different place than they actually were. They thought that they were maybe on terms with Jesus when they weren't. And so that, to me, is there's a warning that cries out as we look at that group of imitators. And then finally, what I'm going to call the repentant, the genuine believers. Specifically, kind of fleshed out here and described in verses 17 through 20. We see here again what I'm going to the fullest marks of genuine gospel faith and transformation. We see that genuine faith is motivated by an appropriate fear of Jesus. They recognize that Jesus was not to be trifled with. Notice verse 17. These fakers, these imitators, tried to kind of use the name of Jesus for selfish purpose. Verse 17, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled was lifted high, was held in high esteem. The Lord Jesus, Jesus the Master, me His slave. So this whole sense of fear, honor, submission to the authority of Jesus marked these true believers. We see that genuine faith produces lifestyle change. There is a turning from sin in the life of a person who has truly encountered the gospel. We're told here that they confessed and divulged their practices, verse 18. There was a strong cultic presence in Ephesus as well. And so these individuals recognized that their lifestyle, maybe in some cases even their vocation, was at odds with the call of Christ. And so they admitted that and they confessed it. The word is very interesting. It's a compound word, homologos, homo being the same and logos being word. They agreed with God about their sin. They came to the same conclusions. They adopted the same speech, the same words. To really be honest about their lifestyle. And beyond that, they actually altered their behavior. They changed their day-to-day patterns. They gave up certain things. And it was a very public and observable response. It says they did this in the sight of all men. Verse 19. They made a clear and definitive break from their previous way of life. So genuine faith produces a lifestyle change. There's a different trajectory of life that marks a follower of Jesus. Genuine faith inspires sacrifice. Again, they determined to get rid of these books associated with that lifestyle. They didn't sell them on Craigslist. They didn't trade them in. They didn't put them out at the road so that somebody else could use them. They burned them. Depending on the estimates, these libraries that they had, books are not cheap today, but books were really valued in the ancient world. Not everybody had books. It was a very expensive medium. And so this was, a minimum of about $20,000 worth in books. Some of the estimates go a lot higher than that. But here's this tremendous commodity that they were willing to sacrifice. And I think that's part of what was happening that the others were not willing to do. Remember the Jewish leaders in the synagogue, they had high standing. They had a place of privilege and position. They weren't willing to give that up for Jesus. And Demetrius, I mean, here's this affluent way of life that they had and the corner on this Artemis statue industry. And, wealth or Jesus? they opted for wealth. And here's this group of people who have a very different tact, a very different trajectory. They have these valuable scrolls and libraries that they gather together and they recognize that these things are at odds with Christ. They have to choose. It's either Jesus or my vast, valuable library. And they opted for Jesus at great personal cost. It's a mark of genuine faith. And genuine faith forges a new primary allegiance. A new primary allegiance. It becomes a person's primary identification. It trumps every other priority. Now, the text doesn't flesh this out fully, but it's one of the more compelling parts of this narrative. They're gathered there in the stadium, and there's Demetrius. And Demetrius makes this not just a religious issue, but it's a cultural issue, right? They begin to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They're Ephesians, right? This is their city. And so he calls all the Ephesians over to this side of the stadium, in a sense. And of course, Alexander was going to get up and speak, right? One of Paul's co-laborers, his traveling companions, going to explain to them the gospel. But when they found out that he was a Jew, they shouted him down And for 2 hours they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Think of what it would take for those believers to step across that line from the Ephesian side and say, "Hey, I love my town, I love my family, but I'm a Christian. It's my primary identity. I'm a new person." That doesn't mean there aren't aspects of culture that come through that we can embrace and celebrate. But when I'm forced to choose between the worship of Artemis and the worship of Jesus, that's an easy choice for me. I just am struck with this mark of genuine faith that forges a new primary allegiance. Well, Paul shared the gospel, made it known throughout this entire city. And he says in verse 8, it's characterized. He was sharing with them the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom. The king is coming. These are his rightful lands. Bow the knee. Put down your weapons. Surrender your autonomy. And they had to choose. Would they follow Jesus? Would they submit to the true king? Or would they remain his enemies? The gospel does that. It makes you choose. And the text is clear. Even these imitators who seemed to kind of be in the middle were not really in the middle. Their lifestyle gave them away. They had rejected the authority of Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves as we look at this text, does my life bear the marks of genuine faith? Has my life been altered by the gospel? Does my life have a trajectory that is different than my unbelieving classmates, co-workers, and family members? Do I bear the marks of one who has taken on a new identity?